So Walmart had a great television commercial out this Easter season. You may have seen it. It showed a group of kids involved in an intense Easter egg hunt. They jumped over hedges, they dove into pools, they knocked each other out of the way, all in pursuit of plastic eggs presumably filled with candy. It was a cute, funny ad, lots of energy, great visuals, but what made it a really great ad was its tagline, which was, "Easter like you mean it." Who'd have thought that Walmart would have come up with an advertising campaign that would get it so right? Because Easter is not just a day on the calendar. Not a holiday to be celebrated and remembered and then left behind. Easter is not just a noun. It's meant to be a verb. It's meant to be something that we do, that we live into, that permeates our soul, meeting us where we live, inviting us to join in. Not necessarily by remaking ourselves into ruthless Easter egg hunters, but by resurrecting and transforming us, turning us into people who carry Easter with us to share with the world. That's why the church sets aside a whole season for Easter. It's not a one-off holiday on the church calendar, but a 50-day observance that will last until Pentecost. In church time, Christmas lasts roughly 2 weeks. Advent, preparing for Christmas, is about 4. Lent, the days leading up to Easter, are 40 days. But Easter lasts a full 50 days because we need all of that time to explore and experience the meaning of Easter for our lives and for our world. And so now, between now and June 4th, which is Pentecost, we're going to look at some of the stories of Jesus' post-resurrection experiences to see what they might tell us about what it means to Easter like we mean it. And we're going to begin with the passage from Luke, the 24th chapter. It can be found on page 90 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. So Jesus has been resurrected. The women know this. The women have the news. Now on that same day, two of them, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" Jesus asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all of the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then the two told them what had happened on the road and how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is one of my favorite Bible stories. I love it in part because the phrasing, there's some wonderful phrases in this that just capture me and sink into my heart. The poignancy of them saying, "We had hoped." We had hoped. The disappointment that that reflects, the shattered dreams. And then that zeal that's captured by, you know, when they kind of were like, "How could we not have recognized him?" Our hearts burned within us. But mostly I think what I love about this story is that it meets me where I live. As my preaching professor, Tom Long, points out, the story of Emmaus doesn't seek to answer the question, how did God raise Jesus from the dead? Or why did God raise Jesus from the dead? The story answers the question, what difference does it make that God rose Jesus from the dead? This is a story of Easter coming to meet us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to empower us. It's the story of Easter, not painted with a broad theological brush. It isn't Easter with all of the Easter Sunday crowds and pomp and circumstance, but Easter in the ordinary, Easter in the routine, Easter for every day. The story is a simple one. Two relatively unknown disciples of Jesus are wearily trudging along the 7 miles of dusty road from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus, when suddenly the risen Christ joins them, only they don't recognize him. They tell him about their lives, about what's happened that week in Jerusalem, about their disappointed hopes. Then Jesus talks about Scripture, reminding them what God has always been about, showing how their story fits into the grand story of God and God's people. And then they sit down to a meal, an ordinary daily experience. Yet by the time that meal is over, those two disciples are forever changed. Their eyes are opened. They see everything differently. On the one hand, there could never be a story that seems less likely. How could friends, disciples of Jesus, who have spent years traveling with him, listening to him, getting to know him, not recognize him? And then, in the instant that they finally put it all together, he vanishes. He's there. He's gone. Now you see him. No, you don't. Yet as odd as some of the details of the story may strike us, we can't escape the basic truth of it. For whom among us has not walked around with our eyes closed? Who hasn't walked through life so focused on grief, so busy with life, so preoccupied with worries that we lose sight of Christ who came to be God among us? And who hasn't grieved an apparent death, absence, disappearance of God, only to suddenly realize Jesus has been beside us all along. In January of 2007, decade ago now, the Washington Post pulled a stunt that they also were trying to test a theory. Would people recognize beauty if it appeared to them in an unexpected place and way? Joshua Bell, world premier violinist, was in town to play a benefit concert, and they invited him to also play an impromptu concert in a subway station at the height of rush hour, and he agreed. Wearing khakis and a baseball cap, he arrived at LaFont Plaza Station, took out his violin, worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $4 million, turned the case around, opened it up, seated it with a few dollars and a little bit of change, and then began to play. Now, Joshua Bell is an artist whom people pay hundreds of dollars for a good, if not a great, seat in a concert hall. What would happen that day? Would he be recognized? Would a crowd form to listen? You know, maybe they should have provided some extra security just in case a mob became overly excited by his presence. Well, they didn't need to have worried. Life went on as if he weren't even there. Bell had been playing for 6 minutes before anyone even paused for a second as they walked by. Everyone was so busy, so focused, and a street musician, even one who played more beautifully than most, was nothing remarkable in the DC subway system. In the three quarters of an hour that Joshua Bell played, only seven people stopped at all for even a moment to take in the performance. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total take of $32 and change. So that left 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many only a few feet away from him, few even turning to look. And the question is, how often is the same true of us? How often is it even true of us in our relationship with God? The world is alive with the Spirit. God's fingerprints are all over creation, and yet we hurry through life oblivious to the presence of the Holy in our midst. We do it all the time. And honestly, on one hand, on one level, it's completely understandable. It's easy to get focused on the wrong things, to get distracted, too busy to pause and to look and to recognize. In theory, we know that God is at work and in and all around us, but we often don't take the time to notice. It's one of the things I love about the Celtic Christian tradition. They take seriously the promise that God in Christ is alive and at work all around us. Now, when we think of the early church, I think most of us tend to think of Rome as the center of how our theology and the church developed. Rome was certainly the political center of the Western world, and it quickly became the religious center of Christianity as well. But what you may not be aware of is that Rome's understanding about faith and life wasn't the only game in Christendom. There was another stream centered north and western territories up in what we now know as Ireland, Britain, Wales, Scotland, the Celtic mission. Now, Rome adopted the Apostle Peter as their authority. Made sense. After all, Jesus said to Peter, "On you I will build my church." But the Celts were drawn to a different disciple, the beloved disciple, John. In particular, to that moment, the Last Supper, when John rests his head on Jesus' chest and listens to the heartbeat of Jesus. That became the image of the Christian life for the Celts, to live life in a way that we listen for the heartbeat of God. Seeking to recognize the presence of the Holy at all times and all places and in all events. This is why the Celts had a prayer for practically everything. They had prayers to offer when they lit the stove in the morning, or while they milked the cow, or when they were getting dressed or heading out in a boat. There's nothing in life that was so ordinary that it could not hold the sacred. I had a friend in college who intuitively got this. We, for a while, were meeting once a week to talk about our faith and to pray together. We'd sometimes read a book together, trying to grow more aware of Christ's presence. And she wanted to do everything, no matter how small, in Jesus' service and to his glory. She didn't put it that way, though. The way she would put it is she wanted to learn to brush her teeth for Jesus. At the time, it kind of bothered me. It seemed like it bordered on fanaticism, and I really tried to talk her out of this. But now that I think she might have been onto something back then. Not that there is a Christian or a non-Christian way to brush your teeth, or that any one way of brushing your teeth will bring more glory to God than another way of brushing them, but that there is the possibility of revelation even in the most ordinary of moments. In routine acts like brushing our teeth, that even there, God is present with us. And if we can open our eyes to Christ's presence in the most seemingly unimportant and ordinary of moments, then we are more likely to trust that presence in the more critical and challenging moments. There's a famous prayer attributed to St. Patrick. We'll sing part of it at the close of today's worship service. And the most beloved section of that prayer is when Patrick prays and invites God into all of the activities of his day. Christ be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. George MacLeod, the founder of the Iona community in Scotland, who restored the ancient abbey where St. Columba set up a monastery and where he planted the seed of Christianity that blossomed throughout Scotland, says that there is only a tissue-thin layer that separates the common from the sacred. It's so thin that there are times when we can see right through it, catching a glimpse of God's presence with us. It's so thin that almost anything can cause a tear, allowing God's activity to break through. In fact, the veil is so thin that there's really no good way to make distinctions between what is ordinary and what is sacred, what is profane and what is profound, which is why the Celtic Christians depicted the saints engaged in everyday activities. Philip Newell describes that there was not, in the Celtic way of seeing, a great gap between heaven and earth. Rather, the two are seen as inseparably entwined. Mary, for instance, loved with a homely tenderness of affection, is portrayed not as the queen of heaven, remote from humanity, but as a barefooted country girl out among the cattle, in immediate contact with the concerns and delights of daily life. Peter is not perceived as an exalted ecclesiastic, but as a simple fisherman, experienced in the ways of the sea, present to guide and to guard. And Christ, as king of the elements, is not regarded as a distant regal figure, but more in terms of the Celtic king, the chief of the tribe, known to the people and close to them. Christ, who is above them in the brightness of the morning sun, is the Christ who is beneath them in the dark fertility of the earth. Christ, who is with his people in the quiet calm of a windless sea, is with them too in the midst of the wild wintry storm. Christ, who is within, at the very center of their souls, is the Christ who is to be looked for in friend and stranger at the heart of all. Remember Joshua Bell, playing virtually unnoticed in that subway station? Near the end of his impromptu concert, it finally happened. He was recognized. A woman stopped in her tracks, and she stayed. She missed her train. She was late to work that day. You could see her in the video that there was taken of the event, caught up in the wonder of it all, her joy barely contained as she stands riveted in the middle of the floor, people having to deviate their paths to get around her while she revels in the music. And when Bell finishes his last piece, hers is the only applause. She goes up, introduces herself, adds $20 to the 32 and change he'd collected. I believe that to live as Easter people, we're called to be like that woman. Yes, there will be times when life can feel overwhelming, as it did for those two on the road to Emmaus. There will be times when it's easy to become lost in the demands or blinded by our expectations as those travelers in the metro station. But then, in a moment of grace, our eyes are opened and we recognize Jesus. Sometimes in the most unexpected of times and places. And when that happens, we need to stop and receive it. Be grateful and let it sink down into us and change us. May we be people who watch for and expect Jesus to break into our lives any time and any place. May we watch for it. May we expect it. And may we trust the promise of Easter, that as we move forward through life, we do not go alone. On our Emmaus roads, we are met and accompanied by God in Jesus Christ, who promises to make all things new and then invites us to Easter like we mean it. Thanks be to God. Amen.